The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42, and it can be found on page 1079 in the Pew Bibles. The disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, do keep your Bibles open if you have one. We are going to be jumping around a bit the passage, so it'll be very helpful if you have that open. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for this book of Acts. Thank you so much for our time in it over the last number of weeks. And we pray this morning as we think about the early church, Lord, that you would help us and strengthen us as a church, and that you would be challenging us and working in our hearts as individuals as well. In Jesus' name, amen. What's your idea of a good church? Not a perfect church, because we all know there's no such thing, but a good church. What does a good church look like to you? It's something that you may have thought about in the past as a result of good experiences that you've had in churches or bad experiences you've had in churches. Maybe a good church to you is one that is inclusive of people from many different backgrounds, or maybe it's one that has a heart for social justice. Or perhaps you weigh up how good a church is based on what they do to reach the local community. Or maybe it's a church with a commitment to doing things well, doing things to a high standard. Or perhaps a good church to you is one that is focused on growing. Or maybe it's all about how beautiful the church building is, which would make things a little bit awkward here. What makes a good church? It's certainly something I've felt the need to think about in ministry, because there are many ideas out there regarding what churches should be doing. And some of these things are very good things for us to think about, but it's also very easy, I think, to get swept up in the latest trends and to think that if you're not following suit, you're doing something wrong. And it makes me wonder, is there a better way for us to be thinking about what a church should be like? What makes a good church? Well, I think this passage that we're looking at in Acts this morning is a wonderful example of what a good church looks like. And there are just two things that make it a good church. Firstly, it's a church that is devoted to God. And secondly, it's a church where the people are devoted to one another. And we'll look at those points in a moment. But if you haven't been with us in recent weeks, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we're at a point where Jesus has returned to heaven. He's ascended, but he sent his followers this gift of the Holy Spirit to empower them to spread the good news about him. And the Holy Spirit came in this remarkable fashion, because this was the first time in history where God had poured out his Spirit on all his people permanently. So they received the Holy Spirit, and we see this morning that the wonderful effect that having the Holy Spirit had on the church. And my prayer this morning is that as God's word challenges us, we would continue to strive to be more like the early church. Because firstly, this was a church that was devoted to God. And we see this expressed in two ways. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we got a glimpse of what that teaching was last week as Peter got up in front of the crowds in Jerusalem and he preached what was the first sermon to the church. Now remember, at that stage, followers of Jesus only had the Old Testament. And so Peter got up and he preached from the Old Testament. He picked three passages to speak about, and he used these passages to explain to people what had happened when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And you may notice in the news from time to time that politicians often point to other people's words from the past to explain all that hasn't happened. They said this would happen, but it didn't. They promised to do that, but they haven't. Now, in contrast, Peter pointed to the words of the people of God from many years before to show what did happen. The Holy Spirit had been promised for every follower of Jesus, and Jesus came and was crucified by others and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, and everything happened as God said it would. And the heart of Peter's sermon was in verse 38, where he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And about 3,000 people accepted that message. And this message would have been the basis of the apostles' teaching. It was Jesus-centered, it was Bible-centered, and they devoted themselves to it. And while we don't have the apostles here with us today, we do have their teaching recorded for us in the Bible. And so the first way we find ourselves challenged by the early church is when we ask ourselves, do we have that same devotion to the Bible? Are we committed to it? Not just on a Sunday, but on a regular basis. The early church was marked by this type of devotion, this dedication. Sometimes you hear an objection to the idea of being devoted to God's word. Maybe you've heard people say things like, "Well, you're led by the Bible, but I'm led by the Holy Spirit." And it's said as if these two things are incompatible, as if you can't be led by the word of God and the Spirit of God. In the early church, when they received the Holy Spirit, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, a teaching that was grounded in God's word. And there's something very important for us to see here. God's Spirit leads God's people to God's word. God's Spirit leads God's people to God's word. And so there was a desire among them to learn. Sometimes we do frown upon that idea of learning more, as if Christianity will become too theoretical, as if by using our minds it stops us from engaging our hearts as well. And there's always a danger that knowledge will lead to pride rather than humility before God and others. But this is knowledge about the living God, the one whom we need more than anything else in this world. There is nothing theoretical about it, because these are the words that give life, the word of truth. And so the Holy Spirit in us takes us to the word of God. And that's true for all of us. Even the most seasoned among us need regular time in the word. Even our young people need time in the word. I bumped into someone who I hadn't seen in years the other day. He used to be a youth leader of a decent-sized youth group, and he was telling me about how he had stopped leading the youth group because of a bit of a clash with the minister, because the minister wanted him to teach the Bible to the youth. But he thought that wasn't what the youth needed. They needed relationship. And there's a danger in that type of thinking. Of course, we don't neglect the importance of relationship, but God's Spirit leads God's people to God's word, not away from it. And it makes me grateful for the work of our youth leaders here who work hard to help our youth open up the Bible and teach it in a way that they can understand so that they can navigate one of the hardest stages of life. Now, the same can be said for children's ministry leaders. Now, of course, the kids may not get it all, but that's where parents play such an important role in helping them understand, continuing the conversation beyond these walls, beyond kids' church, beyond youth group. Those moments where you ask your child what they learned at church today, maybe they got something from the sermon if God has worked a miracle, or maybe something from kids' church, and you help them grow in their understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, just as we continue to grow in our own understanding of what that means. We turn to the life-giving word. God's people were devoted to learning more about God, and it was a work of the Holy Spirit in them. And it continues to be a work of the Holy Spirit today. Now, the second way that we see that the church was devoted to God was because they gave themselves to prayer. See it there at the end of verse 42. We saw earlier in Acts that one of the first things that this group of followers of Jesus did was pray. And again today, Luke tells us how the early church was devoted to prayer. And this is another sign of the work of the Spirit. Listen to this quote by a man named Samuel Chadwick on prayer. "Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless wisdom. He laughs at our toil, but trembles when we pray." Or these words of Charles Spurgeon: "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." Just as the Holy Spirit leads us to the Word, so also he leads us to pray. Now, I know there are a number of people here who are indeed devoted to prayer, and we're blessed to also have a prayer ministry team who are devoted to praying for us as a church and as individuals. But prayer is not the work of a few. Now, this was the whole church devoting themselves to prayer. Let me ask, what is the place of prayer in your life? Can you honestly say, yes, I am committed to praying, on my own, with others as well? I suspect that many of us will have struggled in this regard, as I have at various times. I think there are a couple of things that can help us when we find ourselves in seasons of prayerlessness. Firstly, remind yourself of the mercy that God has shown you. Places like Romans 8 remind us that there is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of what God has done for us in Jesus, taking away the punishment for our sin. And when we remember the mercy of God, we're led to pray with thanks to God for not giving us what our sins deserve and for giving us what we could never earn. Another thing that can be helpful to do is to dwell on our need for God. I was reminded the other day that toddlers go through this stage of wanting to do everything on their own. The problem being, they can't do most things on their own. And it's only when they come to realise that they reach out for help, which is occasionally shown in the form of a tantrum. Now, some of us live life like big toddlers, wanting to do things on our own, reluctant to turn to God for help unless things get desperate. And we need to work hard to remind ourselves that we need God in all things. And we won't come to God in prayer if we don't realise our need for him. And I don't think it's a coincidence that when we're spending time in God's word, we see more clearly our need for God in all things. In our study, in our work, in our marriages, in our friendships, our parenting, our walk with God, our fight against sin. In all things, we are to turn to him in prayer. And part of our devotion to prayer will be praying for others. In church life, we learn a lot about each other. We learn about each other's needs at different seasons of life. Isn't it a great thing when that leads us to pray for one another? I'm very grateful for your prayers, for the staff and I, and for the vestry, for the whole leadership of the church. Thinking about prayer reminded me actually of the song that, funnily enough, Karen mentioned this morning, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Listen to these familiar words. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there." Now, they're wonderful words, aren't they? The Holy Spirit led this church to pray. And as people who experience many of the things that were mentioned in that song and more, as people who see the state of our world, as people who have so much going on in our own individual lives, let us give ourselves to prayer. I know we're busy, but I'm reminded of people like Suzanne and Wesley, who some of you may have heard of. She was a mother to 19 children, just 19. Unfortunately, a number of those children died in infancy, but even in her busyness, she would give 2 hours a day to Bible reading and prayer. And the way she would do it, she would put an apron over her head, almost like forming a tent, and no one would interrupt her unless it was an emergency. Now, some people might call that neglect, but you get the point. We always fit in the things that we make time for. Let prayer be one of those things. Well, that was the early church. They were devoted to God. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. The second thing we see is that they were also devoted to one another. And we see this in four different ways. Firstly, verse 42, again, they were devoted to the fellowship, which is a funny word. It's one of those words that Christians use a lot, but almost no one else uses it. You occasionally hear it in academic fields where a fellowship refers to some funding or to a position that is given to someone for a high level of study. But apart from that, people don't really use it. But in the Bible, it comes up a fair bit, and it has a few meanings. It shows a closeness. There's a sharing with. There's partnership. There's participation. There's friendship. There's camaraderie. There's something in common. And so it's a very broad word. And I think here it's plainly referring to a devotion to those that make up the church. We see that in verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They gather together. Which squashes this misconception that you sometimes hear that you can live the Christian life as a lone ranger. Of course, sometimes people are isolated and it's for reasons outside of their control. But we shouldn't isolate ourselves from God's people by choice. We should be devoted to one another, which some of us find particularly hard to do because of past hurt that's come as a result of trying to devote ourselves to others. Our natural response in those situations is to withdraw, to try and protect ourselves from future hurt. But I think we end up worse off when we try and do that. We miss out on one of the greatest benefits that the Holy Spirit brings us. He has united us with our brothers and sisters. And with this unity that transcends all of our differences in life, our background, our personalities, our preferences, all these potential barriers now broken down by Jesus. Fellowship is much more than just gathering on a Sunday for a couple of hours. It's certainly not less than that, but it's certainly more. This hour or two shouldn't be the extent of our fellowship. Where you share life, that's the reason why it's great to be part of a midweek group where you share life, not just putting on a front or pretending like everything's fine all the time, but there's an openness. There's an honesty about where you're at in life. And we give to others as we spend time together, and we receive from others as well. That's why things like meeting regularly with other Christians can be so good for us. There are many ways we can strengthen relationships during the week, and it does take a level of commitment as we lead busy lives, but our lives shouldn't be so busy that we never make time for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And notice that this fellowship, this common ground that the church shared together in Christ, it leads them, secondly, to the breaking of bread in verse 42, which is, I think, a reference to the Lord's Supper, to communion. This was the thing that Jesus taught his followers to do, to remember them and to remember what he did for them. And as they remember by taking the bread and drinking the wine or grape juice, they are strengthened in faith and in love for God as they remember Jesus' sacrifice. And they're strengthened in love for one another as they remember the unity that they now have, which is the same for us when we share communion. We are remembering Christ's sacrifice and we're expressing our unity. Now, on top of that, thirdly, in verse 46, they also met together in their homes and they ate together. There's something about sharing food together that is so good for our relationships. If you look at Jesus' ministry and you see how often, you will see how often he shares food with others. It can break down barriers and it helps us to slow down in life and share life together. Now, as well as spending time together, fourthly, we see their devotion to one another led to generosity. Verses 44 and 45. And these verses challenge us greatly. Let me read them again. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. These are verses that people have debated over a lot because some people have used it to claim that this is what the church should be like today. We should all sell our possessions and pool our resources. And if we did that, there wouldn't be any need among us. But I don't think that's what was happening in the early church. It's not a verse encouraging us to sell everything and pool resources. And you only need to look at verse 46 to see that, because they break bread in their homes, meaning people still had their own homes. They weren't selling everything they owned. Instead, what I think is happening here is that when the church came together, remember there were 3,000 new believers added to their number. There were different needs among them. Some were well off, others were struggling. And it became clear that some who were well off were in a position to help those who were struggling. And so they did. And this beautiful thing happens, which is also incredibly challenging. They sell their possessions to give to people among them in need. Now, it's not a little bit of spare change that they realize they don't need. It's much more intentional. They sell their possessions specifically to provide for the needs of others. And isn't that an incredible thing? It says that they had everything in common. One of the hardest habits to correct in the kids and adults is when we start saying the word mine. Everything is mine, mine, mine. Even as I was going through the sermon this morning, our youngest daughter echoed those words, mine, mine, mine. The early church had everything in common. In other words, they viewed their possessions in a slightly different way to what we do, viewing the things God had blessed them with as being useful for the good of many, for the good of others. That's a very hard adjustment for some of us to make when it comes to our things, because we're taught to be like the child who does say, mine, mine, mine. We think this is mine alone. It's a hard adjustment to change that and to consider how what we have can also be used for the sake of others. It's hard but not impossible, because the Holy Spirit allows us to change and to be generous. And we see that in these men and women in the early church, that they've come to terms with the generosity of Jesus, who gave up the riches of heaven for the likes of people like them. He became poor so that they might become rich, and he blessed them with this gift of the Holy Spirit. And they realize we can give up these earthly riches because they don't compare to the riches that we now have in Jesus. Jesus was generous to them, and so they were generous to one another. And generosity has continued to be a mark of Christians ever since. Over the ages, there would have been countless examples of generosity of Christians for the good of brothers and sisters in need. Within this church, there have been countless examples of this, some which we may know about, many which I'm sure we won't know about. And can I say, I'm encouraged by your generosity towards one another when you see a need. That's absolutely what the church should be like. Moments of generosity, those who are able to, taking opportunities to be generous. It's worth saying, I don't think there's any hint of laziness being rewarded here, and I take it this wasn't people being lazy and expecting others to give them a free ride, and the scripture warns against laziness in numerous places, but we should be challenged in our perspective on the way we think about our possessions and how we will use them. I remember as a new Christian during my broke student days, when a Christian man paid for myself and a couple of others to go along to a men's conference, and it probably didn't mean much to him at the time, but it did to us, and even more as I think back now. He saw an opportunity to be generous, and he took it, and I was very grateful for that. And again, I'm grateful for the ways that this kind of thing happens at St. Stephen's And I pray that we would continue to keep being challenged to love one another generously when we have and see opportunities. So here is a good church, a church that had the Holy Spirit working in them. They were devoted to God. They were devoted to one another. As we close, I just want us to notice the impact of this church on the world around it. Verse 47 tells us that people were praising God and enjoying the favour of all people. And they praised God for what he was doing. We praise God by singing. We've done that already this morning. But there are, of course, other ways we praise God. We praise God by telling each other about what he's done. We praise God by telling God how great he is. And we also praise God by telling non-believers about how great God is and all he's done. And by the work of the Spirit, as the apostles preached and as the church lived out their faith and as they praised God, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Something special happens when people are devoted to God and to one another. I remember someone, Lilia, my wife studied with, visited a church one day, and she made the comment how surprised she was at the people in the church, because she realised they were quite an eclectic bunch who probably wouldn't have much in common if it wasn't for Jesus. And I think people are curious as to how Jesus would continue to unite people like us. And maybe as you scan your eyes around the room, you understand that it can only be the work of the Holy Spirit in us, uniting us in Christ and drawing in those who don't yet know him. I mentioned earlier some of the different ways we measure a good church. And Acts shows us what a good church is. First and foremost, it is devoted to God, to his word, to prayer, and devoted to one another, to fellowship, to spending time together, breaking bread together, opening our homes for one another, being generous to one another. And as that takes place, outsiders are so drawn to Jesus as the gospel is proclaimed and lived. It's a wonderful picture of a good church. And I pray that we would continue to strive to be a church like that. Amen.